I'm going to try to tell you beforehand where we're going so you're not lost in translation, because I know that I can maybe lose you, and it's not my goal. So with that, I want you to, if you can, turn to the book of Proverbs. That's going to be our kind of springboard, and then we're actually going to end in 1 Samuel 18. And that, in order to get there, to connect this rightly, I'm going to have to do a little work of a very familiar piece of scripture that we all probably know, maybe even by heart. But if we don't go through it rightly, then it doesn't explain the importance of what happens in 1 Samuel 18. So as you turn to Proverbs chapter 17, I won't read through the whole chapter. It's worth your time to. But there is a verse that has, and this isn't plucking it out of its context. This is within the context of it. It's resonated deeply for myself in processing life and thinking about what this verse actually entails for us as believers. So I won't read all 17 verses to get to it, but chapter 17, verse 17, and just try to. Let this soak in. These Old Testament words that Solomon wrote, they're not just these mere words. They're actually words of wisdoms, and they will actually deepen our love for Christ, and they will help us to know that we have one who is born for us for adversity. And it's a simple text, but it's powerful. It says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." There is no truer friend than Jesus Christ. Amen. And I know that this is a truth. It's probably difficult to believe it sometimes, even for Christians, since we can't visually see him. It might be hard to associate those two things. It's hard to believe that someone's actually there when we can't see them there, much less believe that this someone can actually be available to us. And yet I believe the scriptures, and hopefully I will connect it, pray for grace. But I believe that this is, the scriptures call us to believe this. To place our faith, if you will, over sight, and not just trust that Jesus is there, but that even, and this is hard to imagine, even to believe that his invisible self is actually better than all else. Him, he is our true friend. And so if you are someone who is a believer and you've trusted in the Lord since the time you could walk for the entirety of your life, I pray that these words would strengthen you. If you're someone who has felt overwhelmed or is drowning in a sense of loneliness lately, if you're maybe wrestling with loneliness or the loneliness of the soul that can happen, and maybe sometimes it doesn't seem to let go of its intensity, I pray that you would find comfort in the friend, Christ Jesus. This is for those who are walking in peace right now, and it's also an invitation in a like manner. It's an invitation to see him rightly, to imitate him rightly, and to be comforted by him rightly. The scriptures comfort, they challenge, they guide, they train, they lead us to Christ. He, as a faithful friend, draws near in every aspect of our personal suffering. Hallelujah. He remains at all points committed to you, even when your commitment struggles with him. He doesn't hold you, if you will, at a distance. He actually comes full force into you. And as one writer says, he welcomes us into his deepest heart. Do we know Christ this way? Do we know that he knows us better than we actually know ourselves? And he actually, the same writer says that he loves us more deeply than anyone else ever could. We are closer to his heart than anyone has ever been to ours. Isn't that glorious? And I know this might seem childish, Jesus the friend, but I'm telling you what, this has incredible intensity for us. It might seem ridiculous to you, but I strongly encourage you tonight to not blow past these truths. Don't just kind of tuck them deep into your heart. Tuck them into your spirit. Meditate on them and let them strengthen you who are weary, and let them motivate you, who those of us who feel may be strong. A friend loves at all times, and a brother or sister is born for adversity. So very few of these kinds of relationships seem to exist in our world. But these words that Solomon wrote in Proverbs, I think personally, are fulfilled and personified, if you will, in the crucified friend of sinners. Christ Jesus was born for our and your adversity. If you lose sight of everything else tonight, remember that. Deal? Okay, deal. He's the perfect friend, the perfect brother. He had to save us. This is powerful. Before we could ever begin to love others like he has loved us. His saving has now taught us how to love one another. It's a glorious reality. And I think the scriptures, when we read them rightly, are wonderfully alive. And when we see them, they proclaim to us the goodness, the beautiful goodness of Jesus Christ. And they constantly lead us to him and give them to us so that we can be people who are not without hope. All right. That's the platform. All right. So now you're like, oh, here we go. He's crazy. Now slide over to 1 Samuel, or slide left. All right. Now, as you hear me say what I'm about to say, don't go, oh, we've been there. We have been, I know, but we're not staying there. But we have to go through there to get to the meat, if you will. That's all meat, but you just got to stay with me, all right? And I'm going to miss things, and I'm not going to say everything because it's important that I, for time's sake. So, all right, stay with me. It's going to be a journey. Tuck in your spirit. Christ Jesus is your never-failing friend, right? Never, like never. He will not fail you, all right? So 1 Samuel, if you want to start back, you can, to kind of go with me back in kind of 17-ish, if you will. Yeah. Yeah. 17-ish. Actually, like end of 16, 17. In there. I'm just kind of going to go through quick. But the goal, we're going to get to chapter 18, the first couple of verses. All right. Little context. Context is key. Saul is Israel's king, we know. Yes. Saul is also rejected as king. Saul chose to be proud, rebellious against God, and he lived in such a way as almost as if he wanted God's spirit to leave him. He lived in a such a way of willful rejection, if you will, of God. He was a man who had the Spirit of God on him. He actually lived that way. He was anointed of God, but he chose to reject. Kind of a sidetrack, and I think this is important to remember. We who are New Testament believers, who have believed in Christ, trusted in Christ, when we can rejoice, I think we can rejoice in this, when we are given his Spirit, that Spirit that he gives us is never going to be taken from us. Does that make sense? So when he gives us his Holy Spirit, we aren't like in the Old Testament. It can't be taken from us. It's actually given to us. And we have now, because we believe, we have the continual presence of the Spirit within us for all time. I think that's a glorious thing. So we don't need to fear that something I do or say is actually going to have the Spirit be taken from me. Can we grieve him? Yes. Can he be taken though? No, thankfully. Why? Because of Christ. something I think it's important, because lots of people believe that they can lose the Spirit, and it's not a truth. It's not a biblical reality. So you have Saul. He's the anointed king. He's the rejected king. And as things progress, and we know the story, how it all progresses, after he is rejected by God, it says that the scriptures tell us that a distressing spirit comes upon him, which is very sometimes hard to understand, but again, always presuppose the goodness of God in the scriptures. So whatever that actually looked like, I don't know. Whatever it meant, I'm not quite sure, but it was something that he struggled with. And as he would go into these fits of rage, these outbreaks of violence, this would maybe be categorized as temporary insanity, he would just be out of sorts. And so he, at one point, asked that someone would be provided to him to kind of help soothe his mind, soothe his heart, soothe his spirit. And so his servants say, hey, we know somebody who's gifted on the harp, and he's a skillful harp player. And so message goes to Jesse, send me your son. Jesse says, okay. He sends David. David is with a donkey. A donkey's loaded with bread and wine and a young goat. And I know they were customary gifts, but this is 1 Samuel 16, by the way. Was it designed to pacify Saul? I don't know. Maybe. I'm not sure. Time moves on. You have David. He's been anointed already. He's chosen by God. The Spirit of God is on him. And now he stands in verse 21, 1 Samuel 16. David comes to Saul and stands before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul loved David, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor. And so over time, David develops trust with Saul. David is able to, when Saul has these fits of rage, he's able to play in a way that's actually able to help comfort Saul, which is a very difficult thing to comprehend, but the Spirit of God was on David so that he could do that. And it's, I don't know, I think it's a very powerful thing. So David is now in the courts of Saul. Saul has a deep love for him. Then it fast forwards. And I know this is familiar, but try to stay with me. In chapter 17, this sets the stage for what's next, which I think is vitally important to see Christ rightly. You have the Philistines gathered on one mountain. You have Israel gathered on the other mountain. And in between the two of them is the Valley of Elah. As they're there, this ferocious giant of a man, I think man thing, somewhere between 8 to 12-ish feet, I don't know, bearing a bronze helmet, a coat of mail, bronze armor. He has a shield bearer before him, a spear, a staff, a javelin. This is a ferocious, terrifying person. In chapter 17, verse 8 says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together, When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I know, very familiar. Present at this in this situation are Saul, obviously, his commander Abner, the armies of Israel, David's brothers, some of them, Eliab, Abinadab, Shema, and from what I've seen, it appears that Jonathan was present there too. Jonathan, the prince, or some would likely maybe regard him as the crown prince, if you will, the heir apparent to the throne, who was in a lot of respects the pride of the army, recognized as valiant, full of faith, brave, honorable, even to the degree where when Saul would burst into his fits of rage, you could probably hear, I would assume, I'm interjecting this, at least one day we'll have Jonathan. Thank God for Jonathan. It will be better when he is king. We know, looking back, that that's not the case. We know he would never be king. Jonathan would learn that he himself would not be the king. He would discover who would be. And instead of becoming insanely jealous, as his father was, Jonathan would love him. And this love is recorded for us, and it's actually revealed to us. Jonathan gives his heart to David. David gives his heart to Jonathan. And I've been asking myself, why is this in here? Why did the Spirit put this in the Word? Why is it revealed to us? Something had won Jonathan's heart. Something was there that drew his heart. And it was that day when the young David, son of Jesse sends him, take to your brothers. Take these dried grains, take these loaves, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry this cheese and bring back news of them. So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper and took things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the shepherd boy comes to the battlefield from the farm, if you will. And he comes to go into the dark valley of Elah to wage war. With who? With the great giant from Gath. I try to picture this. It's how my mind works. I try to picture what this looked like. One army there, one army there, a big valley in between. The giant swaggering out, calls across the valley day after day after day, curses, blasphemes. He ridicules the living God of Israel, pouring scorn and contempt upon Israel. And he would dare them to find a man to come to fight him, man to man, face to face in the valley. No man, no volunteers willing to go. King Saul, who was a giant in some regards himself, he didn't dare go. Jonathan, Eliab, the other brothers, they don't budge. Day after day, reproach, humiliation. King Saul, in my opinion, would likely run to his tent and bury his head in shame and fear. I imagine all of Israel held their heads low in shame. Very, very depressing situation. And then David came, straight from the presence of his father, anointed of God. And now he stands in the camp of Israel, offering to go into the valley of death to destroy the one who had the power of death. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." There's no fanfare. There's no flourishing entourage. There's none of that stuff. There David came quietly, unassumedly into the camp of Israel. He came to his own, and they received him not. But there is something about the way in which he came. When we think about our Lord and whatever measure of love that we have for him, I think one of the greatest things that binds our hearts to his is the way in which he came to us. Humbly, perfectly, intentionally. I think for Jonathan, as he watched David appear, as he watched him descend the valley, and he began maybe to see something in the young David that drew his heart that he hadn't seen before. There was something maybe in the nature of his character that he saw, a beauty in the son of Jesse. Altogether lovely. Jonathan had never met anyone like this. This one man willing to undertake what appeared absolutely impossible. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." This deeply protective shepherd, he desires to bring an end to the reproach, an end to the fear. This man with incredible resolve and confidence, not in himself, but in his God. He came. He wasn't invited. He came to prevail for them. They didn't ask him to go. He chose to. And so he is, in the way I look at Scripture when I read it and study, I try to envision what I see, what I'm reading. And there he goes. He makes his way into the lonely valley, this lonely, dark valley of death. I would suspect that every single eye was on him, not on their phones. And a hush maybe had come over the camp. And I can imagine, I'm using a little bit of poetic license, Jonathan looking maybe to Abner and saying, he's going into the valley of the shadow of death for me, for us, for you. And they watched him as he stooped low, staff in hand, hand in the brook, sling, places the stones in the shepherd's pouch. And then he draws near to the giant. And Goliath drew near to him. His armor bearer went before him. He sees David. Disdain, contempt fills his heart, his mind, his mouth. Cursing David, I will destroy you. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? All eyes looking on, I would suspect, immersed. The one who played a harp, who wrote half the Hebrew hymn book, stands alone in the valley, face to face with evil on their behalf. Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. In an hour of threatened, in my opinion, national danger and dishonor, in an hour of complete and utter adversity, in an hour of despair and hopelessness, one comes in the power of the Spirit to overthrow that which enslaves and kills and threatens to undo. In what was, in my opinion, Jonathan had many of these, but in my opinion, what was likely one of the greatest crises in his life, David prevailed for him even before he knew him. Sound familiar? Jonathan, Saul, Israel, the recipients of unexpected, costly love. A love willing to reveal itself in an act of incredible faith and humility for another. Why are you talking about David and Goliath? There's so much other stuff going on in the world. Stay with me. I think this points us to Christ, to his nature, to his character. It points us to Christ, the greater David, who would come and who would conquer yours, mine, all who believe, our deepest, darkest, vilest foes, and he would do so in and through himself. The nature of his conquest was for our good, not with weapons of warfare, but through blood and a tree. David's victory over this the giant points our eyes to Jesus, who would crush the enemy of our souls under his heel once and for all. Hallelujah. The enemy of sin, death, separation, guilt, shame, loneliness, condemnation, all dealt with in Christ. And I think this text is here to show us, it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen, a demonstration, a type of what real love actually looks like, of what even divine friendship looks like. divine friendship that you and I, who sit here now on a Saturday night, have in Christ Jesus. David was a brother, a friend for adversity, for their adversity. And we rejoice to know the greater David, who is our brother and friend for all adversity that we encounter in life. Jesus chose us as friends. He died for us as friends, and he caused us to trust in him as our friend, and he will always, always, always remain our friend for the endless ages to come. What a friend we have. Moment by moment, now and forever in Christ, through all things. I don't think there is an explanation except that in all of this, there's a plan to demonstrate what real love is. It's not simply a feeling, but it's something deeper. It has to be deeper than a feeling. Something that's not rooted in human emotion, if you will, or some form of romantic reciprocation. Real love seems to be this commitment to a person's good despite that person's badness. Is it possible that real love is actually rooted in a divine forbearance? I think so. So as David stood there over Goliath, suddenly it was all over. From the fight, he returns victorious. I can imagine, this is my thought, that the people cried out, very happy, very thankful about what happened. Maybe even hallelujah. What a savior. And then it gets to this. All that. You're like, my goodness, to get to this. Stay with me. Chapter 18. Finally got there. For those of you who have been trying to wander through, like, where is he at? Chapter 18. Here we go. At the end of chapter 17, Saul is inquiring about whose son is this. Basically, find out who this is, whose son is, whose boy is this. And David says, you know, I'm the son of Jesse. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, I can't even imagine what else was involved in that conversation, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with his soul, the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The soul, the deepness of the person, the intellect, the emotion. This is a severely important thing. Actually, later on, one of them will say that his love is more precious to him than that of a woman. Now, don't for a second begin to go, oh, wow, that's because people have said this. Oh, they must have had some form of homosexual relationship. No, these men were warriors. This, what's our culture confuses the scripture. The scriptures interpret themselves. This is a love that they're talking about right here that we rarely understand culturally today. This is a love of the soul, the spirit, a love that says that we are one in Christ together. We are one and we have the same heart, we have the same mind, the same affection because we want to serve and glorify Christ. I believe that's the goal of the church together. I think we are to actually live that way. And I will say this, and you might think this isn't to be sentimental, but when someone here is struggling, my heart hurts. When you hurt, I physically hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice for you. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. The battle had finished. Maybe it got quiet over the valley of Elah. And as the tents of the army maybe blew in the wind, King Saul had this audience, and in the audience, Jonathan, the heir, is there. And he's listening carefully to what's being said. He's watched what's happened. Now he's listening. Jonathan had seen David go forth. He watched him go. He watched him descend into the darkness of the valley, and he watched him single-handedly confront the horrible, terrible foe who had struck paralyzing terror and fear into the hearts of his people. He had seen the giant laid low through faith, and he participated himself, I suspect, in the rejoicing. And there he is. Jonathan's soul was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. David had been brought to Saul in the presence of Saul with Goliath's head in his hand. Gross. The king asked about his parents, probably to figure out the reward situation. I'm not sure. While that's happening, Jonathan's listening, standing by, ears, eyes focused. He's enamored by this person. Now this draw turns into this affection for him. He admired him at first, but now he loves him. What changed it? A few weeks ago, some of you have probably read about this. It's the only thing I can try to like piece together. I don't know. In Vermont, two kids, little kids playing on a frozen pond. Ice breaks. The kids are in the water, freezing water. One of the kids gets pulled out. The other child is out in the kind of the middle by herself, 8 years old. They call, I believe it was the state troopers. I'm not sure. I think it was state troopers. It doesn't really matter. And I'm reading this from a Vermont news source. And this female officer, she gets there, gets in the back of her, gets like flotation stuff out. She makes a beeline right to the pond, no hesitation. She doesn't know these people. She doesn't know the child. She doesn't know the family, but she has a sense of duty, a sense of obligation. I think it's love. And she makes a beeline to the pond. And there, this child, 8-year-old child is floating in the water, and she runs in the water. She swims to this child. She drags the child out of the water onto the land. I suspect that that child will always have or hold that woman in high regard. Why? Because of the remarkable love, because of the saving that she did for her. I think it's the same here. I think Jonathan recognized David had saved him. He understood it. It's the same with us. When we recognize what Christ has done for us, it elicits a response in us. How can we not praise him? Amen. My goodness. There's this overwhelming sense of gratitude I think Jonathan has. They were all saved, and David was the Savior, pointing to Christ. So David's the type of Christ. Then it flips. He himself Jonathan, more than probably almost anyone else, was under this deep obligation to this youthful hero, if you will. Because in saving Jonathan, in saving Israel, that meant that his life and his honor and his crown had actually been redeemed. Even though we know he didn't get there, it still was redeemed. David is saving people who are undeserving. Had David been overthrown and Goliath victorious, if you will, never would he have filled the throne of his father and reigned over his people. Rejoice, Jonathan did, rightly so. But it goes so much deeper and it has so many more layers, time won't permit. But you can see some gems. Jonathan and David, now together, they cut a covenant with each other. This covenant signifies an end of independent living for both men. They have made a covenant to live for the other. No exceptions. They are bound by this covenant. There is this beautiful surrender of self-interest for the covenant partner. And we now see what Jonathan does. It's glorious to me. I think it's an exquisite picture, if you will. A picture, and I use the word it's a picture of love stripping itself to clothe its object, yes? Love being, my kids know this by heart probably, love being an act of the will, accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of what? Its object. Jonathan makes the covenant. This covenant would endure forever. Even after Jonathan dies, David continues his faithfulness to Jonathan's family as well. And Jonathan demonstrates his commitment to this covenant by giving David his royal robe. Can you imagine this? In a symbolic sense, in the context of covenant, David is putting on Jonathan. Sound familiar? David is taking on the identity of his covenant partner, Jonathan. In essence, you could say that the two have now become one. It's glorious. It wasn't just the victory that drew Jonathan's heart. It was the victor that filled his heart. It wasn't just the work that was done on his behalf. It was the one who had done the work. It wasn't the gift, but the giver that won his heart. Jonathan loved David, not simply for what he did, but for who he was. And instead of seeing David's accomplishments as the grounds for hostility and anger and rage, Jonathan saw them as the basis for friendship, and he became one in spirit with David. David didn't ask for the robe. He didn't ask for any of the stuff. It was all voluntary. It was a costly demonstration of love on behalf of his friend. Jonathan really did love as himself. And in doing so, loves his neighbor as himself, thus fulfilling the law of God. Jonathan, the king's son, stands now humbly in his undergarment. True. While the shepherd boy now wears the prince's robe and armament. Jonathan's act was one of honor and Christ exalting. Love, genuine friendship. David is now seen in Jonathan's clothes, that all may take notice that he is, if you will, Jonathan's second self. We see, at least I do, and maybe I'm strange, in the story of David, Goliath, of David, Jonathan, a preview of what Christ Jesus would do for us and be for us. As they remained faithful to each other, Christ remains faithful to us. We see the glimpses of his love and his commitment to us in this. As David stepped into the valley, as Jesus stepped into the valley, it leads him to this, to be in the valley of darkness with us throughout all of life, in all seasons. He is truly a friend who faithfully loves us and loves you, who sticks by us and who was born for adversity. So when adversity hits, you have Christ. Seen in the Old Testament, but fully realized in Jesus Christ. And I leave you with this. Christ pledges his friendship to you. He is your never failing friend. He offers his friendship to you. When you have no one else, he's there. His friendship is constant, and this friendship is established by a blood covenant. If others fail, he won't. He will always be your beloved friend. How do I know this? Because he himself said it. The cross proves without a doubt his friendship is real. Greater love has no man, no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He wanted his disciples, and he wanted us in 2023. We're in 2023, right? I don't know what day of the week it is. He wanted them and us, whatever year it is, to see the cross and think, he substituted himself for me under God's wrath, and he did it because he views me as a treasured friend. Hallelujah. He wants us to view the cross as an affection-filled sacrifice for friends. Once enemies, now friends. Friendship is the deepest heart of Christ, and I believe it, without a doubt, it is at the very center of the gospel. Our Lord has shown his love to us. He stripped himself to clothe us. He emptied himself to enrich us, and he clothed himself with our rags in order that we might be adorned in his righteousness, garments of white forever. Hallelujah. And as the old song goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. I can see it now. His friendship is a saving friendship, because for in Christ we find our ultimate friend. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to him in prayer. Isn't Christ glorious? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for a mumbling and stumbling person who I pray you can help. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true regardless of how much I screw up. And I just thank you, Lord, that you are our faithful friend, you are our brother, and you are given to us for our adversity. And I pray that we would rest in that, and that we would hold tight to that. I pray a blessing on every person in this room, their families as well, and help us, Lord, to go into the world and to be salt and light wherever we go. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.